So as we go into Genesis 14, we're going to be going into the first part of it, a little more than half. It's going to be the first 16 verses. So if you guys don't mind, if you have your Bibles, let's turn into Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. All right. So I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, and we're going to read all the way through before we start. But just a little background, right? A lot has happened since the flood. We've had generations after generations, in fact, about 10 generations up until the point of Abram. But in this time, we see that right before this in chapter 13, Abram and Lot both had these herds and these tents and these people groups that were becoming so big that it could not be sustainable together. In fact, the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram were actually quarreling. So, sure enough, what does Lot get to choose? He gets to choose any land that he sees, and sure enough, he chooses where the grass is greener, he chooses where it's well-watered, and he goes to the plains of Jordan. So before we get into Genesis 14, we see that, sure enough, Lot has chosen that land, and he says he makes his way all the way down to a place that we all know called Sodom. And it says that the men there were exceedingly wicked and rebelled against the Lord. All right, so that's a little foretelling of what's to come. But here in Genesis 14, it says here in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea. And 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, or tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." You got all that? Yeah? Got all those names? All right, perfect. If you're a little confused, don't worry. So was I. Well, we're going to break down. We're going to go through it. And there's a lot here. But before we get started, let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Genesis, God. We thank you, Lord, for everything that has transpired according to your plan, God, not our own, Lord. But we pray, Lord, that as we study history, Lord, as we study these kings, God, and really just how you use them to fit into your plan, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would just give us discernment through your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to understand, Lord, just the devastation of sin, God, remaining in Sodom. Help us understand the freedom that comes from being saved, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that all of this would point to your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as we get into this, let's tackle some of these names, all right? It's about 50% of the verses are all names. So reading verses 1 through 4, I'm going to read it again. "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. All right, so who in the world are these guys? All right, and if you historically look at it, and trust me, I geeked out and spent so much time trying to figure out who these guys were according to extra biblical sources in history. And you know what? It doesn't matter, because God is sovereign, and when he says that his word is true, it's true. But at the end of the day, this happens, and it is a reference to a lot of things that is about to happen. So first of all, we have Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, Shinar is not referenced here first. It's actually referenced back in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. It says there that the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Eruk, Akkad, and Kauna in the land of Shinar. All right, so we see that the land of Shinar was first inhabited by who? Descendants of Ham. Now, if we look back at Ham, we always have that expression, what a ham, right? It's the idea of he made a mistake. But he gave into this sinfulness to look upon his father naked, and rather than clothe him and protect his dignity and his respect, he ends up gossiping to his brothers, trying to bring them into it and saying, hey, come make fun of my father, basically, right? So sadly, we know from chapter 9 that his son Canaan actually receives a curse. He's cursed to serve the house of Shem. So that's the history of Ham, and Ham doesn't have a good history. But a lot of his descendants, because of his sin, they end up stumbling as well. But sure enough, the land of Shinar is the birthplace of many different nations. And in fact, some of the notable ones we see, Eruk became the city of Uruk, and Uruk became the city or the nation of Iraq. On the other hand, we have the city of Akkad. The city of Akkad became the capital of the Akkadian Empire. We also see Kauna, which is honestly a lesser known region, and we don't have to spend too much time on that. But the big one and the most notable one is the city of Babel. And there's so much we can talk about it, but we know that that was the location of the Tower of Babel. Many speculate that Nimrod was in fact the founder of Babel and therefore the founder of the Tower of Babel. But not only that, Babel eventually would become the foundation for the Babylonian Empire. And there's a lot we can talk about that too. But all of that happens within Shinar. It's amazing how empire after empire all comes from one tiny land in Mesopotamia. Very small, right? It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and it's just tiny. And yet from there, you have all of these nations coming. Why? Because just like Ham, they're lost in sin. So what does an empire do when they're lost in sin? They desire to grow their empire. They desire to have more land, to have more influence, to have more authority, to have more money and whatever it is. And isn't that what we see here? When the kings of Elam and Shinar and vice versa, when they're coming down and they're trying to thwart a rebellion, hey, nobody really cares about this small patch of land next to the Dead Sea, but what can I gain from it? That's the question. So Chedorlaomer, sure enough, knew that he had something to gain, and he realized he had something to lose. Would he lose the dignity and the respect of those around him? Should he let them rebel? Would he lose a pathway down to Egypt because the land of Canaan is perfectly situated at the middle of the earth, center of the countries? But either way, the sinfulness of man, sadly, continues all the way through the land of Shinar and eventually thwarts the Israelites through all of these different empires. So that's the first guy. That's Amraphel, king of Shinar, just a random king, but we know the history that comes with it. Now, if you look at the map on the screen, that's a mountain, but the Elam and Shinar map, which will be up there in a good second, you will see, sure enough, that it's not up there, and that's okay. You can see the region on the map, and when it comes up, it's fine. But the idea is we have Shinar, and located very close to Shinar is Arioch, king of Elasar. Now, Elasar is a nation that hasn't really been fully, I guess, accepted as to where it was. But a lot of people would assume that it's the city of Larsa, El-Assad, Larsa, same idea. And Larsa was a city that was nearby Uruk. Now, Uruk, once again, is in Shinar, so it's just another king in that region. Then we have Tidal, King of Nations, and your Bible might say, the other one. Yeah. All right, cool. So you see here, obviously, we have Elam, right? This is kind of a different dated map. This is the Elamite Empire, so Elam is kind of growing here. But we see over there, we see Uruk, right? There where it says Sumer, in there, Babylon, Kish, Nippur, Uruk, that is right there, the land of Shinar. Right next to Uruk would be Larsa, right, king of El-Assar, which is Arioch. And then you would also have Tidal, king of nations. Now, in your Bible, it might say of Goyim. Goyim simply means nations. But you can see there are a lot of other cities and a lot of other people groups that end up coming up in the same land. So sure enough, Tidal, king of nations could simply be somebody who rallied together other smaller tribes or other smaller city-states and participated in this war along with them. But just to give you an idea of where they are, now, they're still superpowers, and they still have massive armies, but they still really come from a tiny part of the world. But when we look at Elam, Elam is the main power. They're the guys, right? They're the enemy. So sure enough, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, his territory is actually named after a man named Elam. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, because Elam is the son of Shem. So therefore, Chedorlaomer is actually a descendant of Shem, right? Shem being one of Noah's sons. So that's crazy, because you think about Elam, and then you think about Persia. You can't say Elam without Persia, because the Elamite Empire, as you see right here, eventually what you see is that here in the city of Anshan, there in the southeast, that's where Cyrus the Great of Persia, he actually comes from Anshan, and then unites the Elamite Empire, and of course he has the Achaemenid Empire and Persian Empire that God uses to bring back the Israelites and destroy Babylon. Isn't that crazy? And it all comes through the descendants of Shem. Crazy. You see all these people groups, and in fact, before I did this study, I had no idea that they were all connected. I mean, it makes sense, obviously, because, you know, Noah was, him and his family, the only guys who survived the flood, so therefore everybody came from them. But when it says the father of many nations, and you see how they're all connected, you can see, well, clearly, God is going to use not only his chosen people, but he's going to use all of these different people groups around Israel to bring to fruition the plan for salvation. And we can't outweigh that, because God is orchestrating a plan every single day. And it's always for his glory, and it's always because he loves us. But now that we have an idea kind of who these people are, we see that eventually they're going to go make war, right? That's what it says. They made war. And in fact, they made war with five kings who are descendants of Canaan. Now, we just talked about Canaan. Unfortunately, he was cursed. Not because of anything that he particularly did, but because the sins of his father unfortunately influenced him to live a sinful life as well. So it wasn't necessarily a curse as much as it was a prophecy of what would naturally transpire, because the sins of a father are seen by the child. So sure enough, we have Canaan, and we have the five Canaanite kings, and these five Canaanite kings represent the cities. These five cities here are found in Genesis 10, verses 15 to 19. It says, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, in Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So we see that these five Canaanite cities that dwelled on the coast of the Dead Sea, they all came from a cursed father. So sure enough, we know Sodom and Gomorrah followed in the footsteps of their father. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 are so exceedingly wicked that eventually they're destroyed. So it's hard for me, because I see these big nations coming down and bullying these little ones, but at the same time, I'm kind of like, yeah, you know, because it's Sodom and Gomorrah. It's almost like, yeah, you know, I don't feel bad. But at the same time, when we look at this, this wasn't coincidence. In fact, this was fulfillment of prophecy. Because when they go down and they fight in the valley of Siddim, when we see the descendants of Shem fighting against the descendants of Canaan, is this not what was prophesied in the curse? Well, sure enough, it is. Verse 4 tells us that 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So why is this happening? Why is this war starting? Well, yes, Chedorlaomer wanted to put an end to the rebellion, but what Chedorlaomer intended just to gain land, to gain power, God used for his glory. A reminder that what he says goes. And when he says it, he is faithful to make it happen. And sure enough, Chedorlaomer being a descendant of Shem and the Canaanites being descendants of Ham, we see in Genesis 9 the fulfillment of that prophecy. Genesis 9, 20 to 26. I'm just going to read it. I know we read it before, but, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant.'" Now, that's a whole study in itself, and I know we definitely dove into that. I'm not going to dive into that too much. But what we do see here is a stark contrast between two brothers. Well, two generations, technically. Shem, and then, of course, Ham's son, Canaan. But in the way that Ham and Shem went about the same deed speaks so much to the impact that it would have on their children. That's important. Because when we look at this, we see that Shem served the Lord. It says the God of Shem. He served the Lord and seen by his actions when he covers his father's nakedness. Now, that might seem a circumstantial thing, but when you cover someone's nakedness, that is a direct reference. We can think of multiple places in the Bible that talk about how our nakedness is covered. Right? Is this not reminiscent of how God covered Adam and Eve when they were naked? Is this not reminiscent and a foreshadowing of how Christ covered our sins and our nakedness and our shame with his blood at the cross? So when you look at Shem and you're like, oh, well, yeah, anybody would have just thrown a blanket on Dad. Well, yeah, you overlook it. He didn't just do that and walk backward because it was a random thought in his mind. He did it because he had been taught by his righteous father, Noah, how to live for the Lord. But on the other hand, Ham, having received probably the same training, unfortunately, Ham didn't choose that. Ham didn't choose to cover his father, but instead he chose to exploit his father's sin. He chose to expose his father's nakedness and shame, to look upon it, to get his brothers to join in on the gossip, the perversion, the debauchery, all at his father's expense. He was unable to influence his brothers to sin, but sadly, he led his children to do so instead. And out of Canaan came tribes bent on immorality. Sodom, Gomorrah, and so many others. But did Canaan have a choice? What do you guys think? Did Canaan have a choice? Yeah, he did. Of course he did. Some people think, oh, because God cursed them all of a sudden, he was just, you're going to be evil. No, that's not how it works. God gave us free will. But like I said, unfortunately, if you are Canaan, and you're living under the household of Ham, and Ham has no regard for the Lord, how likely is your son to have regard for the Lord? So sure enough, Canaan did have a choice, but he was cursed because God could already see in the future how Ham's sin would impact him and stumble him. And that's the problem. Because it started with Noah, sadly, and we love Noah because he's a righteous guy, but it was Noah's sin that stumbled Ham, and it was Ham's sin that stumbled Canaan. And this curse, when we look at it as it comes to life in Genesis 14, with the persecution of these Canaanite kings under Elam, these events are a reminder and a warning to us that our sins impact more than just us. It's not just individual. It has a long, widespread reach. And for example, as we talked about Ham and Noah, the spiritual walk of the parent affects the spiritual walk of the child. You believe that? Yeah, absolutely. You can lay one of two things down for your child. You can either lay a stepping stone or a stumbling block. The first being a stepping stone is a foundation that builds up for a relationship with Christ. Stepping stones, helping them to succeed. We see this in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And as parents, we probably read this verse and quote it and study it and pray about it all the time. And, you know, we can only do the best that we can. But that is the promise, and that is the goal, and that is the heart of any parent, to lay stepping stones. Eventually, it's still their choice. But on the other hand, the one thing we do not want to lay down are stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks do not build, they get in the way. What a stumbling block is, though, it's not always obvious. It's not always obvious. Sometimes it looks like little mistakes. Sometimes it looks like I just planted a vineyard and kind of invented wine and figured out what happens, right? But at the same time, it could also be as simple as calling ourselves Christians, but not filtering what we bring into the home. Calling ourselves Christians and letting our children watch and listen to things that we have not discerned ourselves. Letting our children see that we are treating our spouse with disrespect. Disciplining our children in a way that exasperates them, which is not according to Scripture. But then the bigger question is, do our children see us living out our faith? Do they see us praying and studying? Do they see us emphasizing a priority on the Lord? Or are we prioritizing other things in our life, whether it be business, money, even our house sometimes? Because at the end of the day, sometimes people, as parents, we want our children to grow up to become independent, and that's a good thing. But can that be a stumbling block? I think so. Because the more independent you are, the less dependence you have on God. Well, whatever we prioritize will take the center focus of our life. It becomes our idol. It becomes our God. So growing up, I played soccer, you know, and for a long time, I didn't join club because club happens on Sundays. And I know this is Satan, man. He's definitely putting all the sports on Sundays now, and it's crazy and it's frustrating. That's also why I still can't play today. But at the same time, my parents made it a point to me when I was younger that that was God's day. If I wasn't going to church, I wasn't going to the game. Now, eventually, I did end up joining club, but I made sure that I was here in the morning dressed up in my soccer gear, and then I would hele straight over to the field. You know, sometimes I was late, sometimes, you know, I was frustrated, and sometimes I could only think about the game, and sadly, it stumbled me as well. But as parents, if we prioritize the extracurricular activities of our children over going to church and being fed, what does that teach them to do when they get older? How can you raise somebody to be independent in sports? You're eventually going to turn them to be independent from God, right? But what are we called to do? We're called to identify stumbling blocks and then to get rid of them. That's the key. All right, if it's in there, get it out. Like, how many of you guys like having bugs in your house? Like, yeah, there's a bug right there, collecting. No, like, you're going to identify it, you're going to get it out. Like, my wife, she hates lizards, you know, geckos. You know, she's not scared, she just yells a lot, you know? So sure enough, calls me in, and she's like, yeah, can you go get it? She's hiding in the shower. I don't even like touching geckos, you know? It's not like my favorite thing to do. Because they're not easy to catch, and eventually when you have to catch them, you kind of grab them and you squeeze them and you feel bad because, you know, they're kind of soft. And then you throw them, and you're like, live. But, you know, but at the end of the day, like, the things that you don't want in your house, you're going to get rid of it. So why don't we do the same thing with stumbling blocks? Right? And in fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Not only here, but if you're a parent, or you're just in a workplace, there are people watching, and for parents, your children are watching you. They're your cloud of witnesses. They're watching how you run. They're watching how you race. Because we're called to run, to throw off the weight. Hey, I know sometimes people like to train with weight vests, but if you had a choice not to train with a weight vest, wouldn't you? Right? Like, hey, I've never run 8 miles before, but I think I'm going to put this weight vest on and try it. No, that's not going to work, you know? But praise God, hopefully we have the discernment to say, this is a weight that's holding me down. And if it is a stumbling block, Lord, then help me to cast it off, because I don't want it holding me back. It also defines that same weight as a sin that so easily ensnares us. Do you really, if you're running a race, you know, you ever been next to somebody, you're running, and they cheat? They're grabbing you, trying to pull you back, ensnaring you. What do you do? Get off me. Start running. Nobody wants to run with something trying to impede their path, literally ensnaring you, trying to trip you up. But what are you teaching your children if you're willing to run and say, but I want to hold on to that sin that is tripping me up? I'm running towards Christ, but I can handle it. I can bear it. It's not going to hold me back. Doesn't that sound like your pride getting in the way? And sometimes we do that as parents. We want our children only to look at the good things, but we forget that they always look at the bad things too, just as Ham did, right? But we want to throw those things off. And in fact, it says, are you, so easily ensnares us. Oh, I guess this is another cross-country reference. But are we tying our shoelaces? All right, that's pretty ridiculous. But really, when I think about tying my shoelaces, if I'm going to run, that's what so easily entangles me, my shoelaces. The loose things in my life that I overlook. A lot of the time, I have a, you know, if my shoelace comes untied, I'll stop and tie it. But as a kid, shoelace untied, yeah, it's a style choice, you know? And you just go about your day until you trip, and then you learn how to tie your shoes. Now, I've tripped, and I learned how to tie my shoes. But the truth is, when I think about tying my shoes for a race, I make sure they're tight. I make sure they're snug. And I have to do that not during the race, but before. So as parents, if we're about to run a race and we are not tying our shoes with the gospel, with the word of God, talk about the armor of God, right? Tie your shoes with the shoes of peace, shoes of the gospel. If we're not first in our devotion, making sure that we're prepared for the race, how can we expect to run well? How can we expect to run with endurance? You can't run with endurance if you got shoes that don't fit. All right, it gets very frustrating. It gets painful, and eventually it makes you not want to run anymore. I don't ever want to stop running. I want to keep running, but I want to run to the finish line, and that's Jesus. I don't want to be distracted. I don't want to set up my children for failure. I want to set them up for success so that when they imitate me, as they will, because that's what children do, that when they imitate me, they will see me not trying to put on a show, not trying to prove that I'm more than, but trying to prove that He is more than I am. So what do we have to do? We have to ask ourselves, what are we teaching? What are we teaching our children? Romans 2:21 says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? How can you be a teacher if you have not first learned? Now, I'm not saying we have to be perfect parents. Noah was not a perfect parent. Nobody is, except God. But just like the kings in Genesis 14, every parent has been given a role of authority and influence. And with such a role, as important as that, there also comes a warning. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. If you've been given a position of authority to speak into a young person's life and you stumble them, he says you might as well kill yourself. You might as well die. Now, it's drastic. Of course, he doesn't want anybody to die. Of course, he wants all of us to be saved and to correct and to receive forgiveness and to repent. But it's saying this drastically, and I'm really happy that it does. Not that it's just an exaggeration, but as a dad, it might sound scary, but I love it because I have a daughter. And I get this. I agree, 100%. I would give my life to see my daughter come to know Jesus Christ. I would also remove anyone or anything that gets in the way. And if I got in the way of that, then every time, then I'd want to remove myself. Because if I'm the stumbling block, then I need to go. And I always look at John the Baptist, and when we look at John chapter 3, when John the Baptist has been pointing people towards Christ, and now Christ, the one who he's been pointing towards, starts baptizing people down the river, John's disciples start up the dispute, and they start telling him, hey, John, the guy Jesus that you're pointing to, everyone's flocking to him. What are you going to do about it? Okay, I'm paraphrasing, right? But what does John say? He says, John 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'm the voice calling out in the wilderness. I'm the voice of the prophet of Elijah. I'm just trying to point people towards him because he's better than I. And if I am taking any of his spotlight, I need to leave. And in the same way, when we have authority, we need to be the same way and direct them towards the true light, not us. Because you'll notice that with a light, it shines. But if I stand in the way, I cast darkness, and I cast a shadow. So anything that gets in the way of Christ will cast a shadow and a darkness in the child. And I can't bear to see that. But at the end of the day, it's her choice. I can only guide her, but I believe in the promises of God. And when he says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, I believe it. Because I'm going to do my part the best that I can and trust God to hold true to his word as he always does. I don't doubt it. But sadly, the Canaanite cities followed in the footsteps of their father Ham, who did not do this, especially Sodom and Gomorrah. And this sinfulness and wickedness is what cursed Canaan to become servants of the house of Shem, to give them 12 years under Elam, to give them a time of being persecuted right after this. And we see a portion of this curse, of the sin, lived out in this chapter. And that was only the first four verses, guys. But after serving Chedorlaomer, a descendant of Shem, for 12 years, these Canaanite cities rebelled, and their actions once again brought upon destruction, not only for themselves, as we talked about, but also for those around them, their neighbors. In the 14th year, verse 5, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. I'm going to be honest, it's very easy to just look past this. It's very easy to see, okay, they went on a battle path. In fact, could you guys pull up the Valley of Siddim battle map for me? You can see the battle path that they took. There at the top right of the screen, that's where they entered from, because they're from the ancient Near East. They're from the land of Shinar and Elam. And as they made their way down, you see they actually came down the right side of the Dead Sea, and you can see everyone that they fought. They fought the Rephaites in Ashtaroth. They fought the Zuzites in Ham. They then fought the Emites in Kiriathaim. And they made their way all the way past these guys, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim. The main people who were rebelling, they actually passed right by them. And they decided to keep attacking people groups along the way. Horites in Seir, there in En-Mishpat. We have the Amalekites over there. And finally, after taking out all of these people all the way around, then they go and attack Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are a lot of reasons why they might do this. Some think it's strategic in order to take away the flank. Some think, hey, maybe it's just to scare them. Because when you have an army that powerful where you can fight this many battles before you even get to the main event, man, that's scary. Maybe it's a pride thing, trying to display their might. Now, we know for sure they were a superpower at the time. But I want to tell you this. It's not just that these people decided to hurt others around them. It's that God can use even what the enemy uses intends for evil. And what did Joseph say? He will use it for good. So even here, if you look past it, you're going to think, oh, these people groups are so random. They're not. When you look at the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim, the Horites, and the Amalekites, these are all people in the lands who eventually will either be destroyed or come to take over. Now, they didn't have to go this way. In fact, they went around. But we see here that the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim, in Deuteronomy 2nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the Zuzim, the Rephaim, and the Emim are said to be giants, relatives of the Anakim. You're like, who's Anakim? There's a lot of Ims. Anakim is best known as the giants who scared the Israelites when they went to survey the land. When they sent out the spies to survey the land, they said there are giants in the country, the descendants of Anak. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33 says, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, the Anakim, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. These Anakim, these relatives of the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim, they were so large and so massive that they made the Israelites so scared to the point where the Israelites actually sinned against God. Their fear caused them to rebel. Their fear caused them to complain, and they refused to enter the Promised Land. So when you think, oh, whoa, wait, you're telling me that these are all giant people groups, three in a row, that the king of Elam, Shinar, and the rest of them attacked? Yeah. They destroyed three lands of giants on their way to meet these tiny kings. But you know what's cool? Is can you imagine if these giants weren't defeated back then? Can you imagine if Israel had to face not only one group of giants, the Anakim, but four groups of giants? How much more fearful would they be? But by the time they actually survey the lands, three of those groups have already been defeated. First, by the kings in Genesis 14, and eventually by the Ammonites and the Moabites, the descendants of Lot. Isn't that crazy? Lot has a bigger impact than we think. But all these people groups are destroyed. Why? So that God can pave a way for Israel to inherit the land. If you look past this and you're like, oh, those are just random groups, they're not. God is always moving behind the scenes. Always moving. We talk about how God's plans are higher than our plans, his ways are higher than our ways, and we quote that verse so often. But how often do we trust God when we don't see him moving in the moment? Do we trust that God is moving even if he's not right in front of our eyes? It's so easy to say, thank you, God, afterwards, right? After the storm passes and we see everything that lined up that we couldn't see before, and then we're like, praise the Lord. How many of us praise the Lord when we're in the storm? How many of us, like Noah, can be on the ship and still follow after the Lord when he didn't know how long he was going to be there? How many of us trust God to be working all things out for good for those who love him? Really trust that. So when we look at these people groups and we think, oh, they're so random, it's not random. God is not random. God is intentional, and he is detailed, and he is specific. And as it makes a path for these people, and as eventually it will have an impact for the Israelites, we see that these kings, after defeating all these nations along the way, they finally make their way over to the Valley of Siddim, and they're intercepted by the five Canaanite kings. Can you bring the map up once again? The Valley of Siddim battle map. So after they go around here and they go back in, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela, they're supposedly on the right side of the Dead Sea towards the bottom. Some people place them at the top. Doesn't really matter. But what we do know is that after these guys, the kings from the east, took a roundabout way, eventually Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim and Bela, who initially got passed, you know, they probably knew they were passing them, finally decided to stand up for themselves in the Valley of Siddim, which is near the Dead Sea. And that's where we're at now. It says here in verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the Valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So if anything, even if we didn't know that God was paving a way by destroying the giants, we do know that it was a testament to how powerful this army was coming from the east. For them to warm up by destroying six people before you. Right? You're the main event on the fight card, and they just went through people who were bigger than you, right? But here, we see that when they come through, it wasn't enough. The five kings, it says four against five, as if that's supposed to change the odds, right? Four against five didn't matter because five kings weren't enough to stop this massive army. In fact, three out of the five Canaanite kings were said to have been killed at the asphalt or the tar pits. But not only that, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And maybe that's why it was Sodom and Gomorrah specifically that was raided, and it was them that lost their goods, and it was from there that Lot was taken. And I made this joke with Brian and the other, but there was a lot that was taken. But it wasn't because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I think a lot of people say that. Oh, I'm just in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, he was in the wrong place, period. He shouldn't have been there. Genesis 13, verses 12 to 13 reminds us that Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. That's who they were, and that's who Lot dwelt with. But look at that word dwell. Dwell. If I dwell somewhere, I'm spending time there. I'm being intentional, right? So why did Lot begin to dwell there? Well, it began slowly, as sin always does. First, he saw the land as well-watered, and he thought, looks pretty good. Doesn't that sound kind of like Samson? Yeah, she looks good to me, right? That same idea, the lust of the eyes, right? Looks good, I think I'm gonna go there. So sure enough, it began slowly by what he saw, and then eventually, because he liked what he saw, he pitched his tent near Sodom. Pitched his tent near Sodom, not in Sodom. You ever been that annoying kid in the car? I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. I'm close enough to annoy you, but I'm not touching you. Isn't that the same thing? When you're near sin and yet not touching it. So sure enough, he pitched his tent near Sodom. But in chapter 19, not too far after this, we see that eventually he moves into Sodom and he has a house there. When the men of Sodom desire to have sexual relations with the two angels, Lot protects them. But the men of the city shout what they think of Lot. Genesis 19, verse 9 says, "And they said, 'Stand back,'" talking to Lot. "Then they said, 'This one,'" speaking of Lot, "'came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.'" So in other words, once you join someone's ranks, they don't like when you point out their flaws. You're either on my team or you're against me. Man, I hate that. I hate that. It's like when people get into an argument and they start venting to you and it becomes gossip because they're like, "Don't you support me? Aren't you on my team? Aren't you on my side?" Like, no, I'm on God's side. Like, whatever the Bible says is the side I'm on. I don't care. Because at the end of the day, like, I want the truth. If you're wrong, you're wrong. And I pray you would tell me the same. But in the same way here, he's saying, hey, you came here, you look like one of us, you live here with us, you fellowship with us, and yet you want to be a judge? You want to judge me for what I'm doing? It becomes really hard to stand apart and to call out the sins of somebody else when you look just like them, right? But sure enough, we see that Lot ignored the sin. It was obvious. It was all around. He was the only guy who wasn't probably participating. He ignored the sin and decided to choose to abide in a sinful environment. But people might say, but he was acting as a judge. Isn't that good? What if he was trying to minister to the people of Sodom? You know, isn't that a good reason to stay? What do you think? No. No, of course not. To minister in an environment is one thing, but to live within the environment is another. Because who we live with is who we fellowship with. And that's important. Proverbs 13, verse 20 tells us, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." This is very important because when we think about companionship and fellowship, we think about Jesus and how wise he is. When he sent out the disciples, did he not send them in twos, in pairs? He did. They had a companion. Where was Lot's wise companion? He was surrounded by fools. Proverbs 11, verse 14, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Lot had no counsel. Neither did anybody in the city of Sodom, so sure enough, they fell. And the last verse here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. evil company corrupts good habits, or bad company corrupts good morals. And we say this one a lot probably too. Who you hang around eventually has an influence on you. But you know what I love? It's not just bad company corrupts good morals. It's the first part. Do not be deceived. Don't think that you're better. Don't think that you won't fall. I remember those old commercials, be above the influence. What do you mean? Be outside of the influence. Don't be above it. Be away from it. Right? So in the same way here, don't be deceived. Because if you deceive yourself into thinking that you're above the influence, eventually you will be swayed. And if it's not you, and let's say Lot was righteous still, or he followed after God, did he not bring his entire household into the same environment? So he might follow after God, but what about his family? What fellowship are they having with the world that I, as a father, brought my family into? That was my fault. But what are we called to do? What should Lot have done? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, very famous verses, reminds us that do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate, and you will be my sons and daughters. God makes a clear distinction of what a house for the Lord should be. Clean. Coming out. Being separate. And Lot was a definition of somebody unequally yoked. He was surrounded by unbelievers. Lawless men. Those who practice darkness and idolatry. We're told to come out from among them and be separate. We're called to be salt and light. Right? What does that mean? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we think about salt and light, salt seems so benign, so simple. And yet, what happens when you cook a recipe without salt? Nasty. Nasty. There's no flavor. It's bland. You ever had chicken without salt? Yeah, not good. Right? So what is salt? Salt packs a punch. It's a flavor, right? It's a seasoning. But if I gave you salt and you were like, oh, cool, salt. And I was like, yeah, but it don't taste like nothing. Don't taste like salt? No. But it is. Get that out of here. I don't want that. Throw it away. That's so pointless. You gave me rocks. Little tiny rocks. All right, that's it. So if it loses its seasoning, if it loses its flavor, it's pointless. So in the same way, if we are called to be salt, and yet we don't have taste, if we are called to be Christians, and yet we look and act like those in the world, and you can't distinguish us, we have no flavor, no difference. And it says we deserve to be trampled underfoot, as Lot and as Sodom and Gomorrah were. But not only that, we're called to be light. We're called to be the light of the earth. And what does light do? Light illuminates. The purpose of light is to be seen. It is to guide. And ultimately, if you look at light, right? If I look at this light, right? I can stare at this and be like, oh, look, light. But the light came from somewhere. And when I look at the light and I trace it back, light always reveals its source. So if we're called to be light, our light is there to point people towards the true source of light, and that's Jesus Christ. That's who we're called to be. Nothing else. So Lot should have left. He should have been a light, but he didn't. And just as Proverbs 11:14 says, when there is no counsel, the people fall. So Lot was captured along with the rest of the wicked and trampled underfoot. And this is just a reminder of what happens when we fail to be salt and light. But thankfully, and this is the cool, you know, the big climax. Thankfully, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, I'm in verse 13, For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. Now Abram is the perfect contrast to Lot. Not too far off, uncle, nephew, and yet the way that he lives, the way that he acts, and the way that he raises up his household is so starkly different to what Lot did. Although Abram lived and dwelled in the land of the Amorites, he did not live with the Amorites. It says that he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite and became allies with Mamre along with his brothers Eshcol and Aner. Isn't that so cool? The Amorites, who are naturally enemies of Israel, by the way that Abraham lived, he lived in peace with them. Not only that, they became allies who would join in the fight with him. Isn't that the goal? If I'm here to minister like Lot in Sodom, shouldn't we start seeing people become allies for God? Shouldn't we see people becoming saved or becoming changed or at least having a stirring of the Spirit? But where was it? There was nothing there. Sodom remained the same. In fact, they just got angrier and angrier. There was hardened of hearts. But look at Abram, the way that he lived out his ministry, we see that Amorites were turning and changing and becoming allies. Now, we don't know if they followed after God, but we do know they followed with Abram. And if you are fellowshipping with a Christian brother and sister, it's not too long before the door keeps knocking. And who's at the door but Jesus Christ? That's the impact of true ministry. But more importantly, Abram not only had a ministry there in the land of the Amorites, he took care of his household. And that's something we can never overlook. Lot left Abram because their combined numbers were too great, and his flocks were in conflict with Abram's flocks. But by the time of chapter 19, Lot's living in a house in Sodom. No, Lot had tents and a number of people and a number of herds. Didn't he have all of this? How did he fit it in a house? What happened to everyone he was placed in responsibility over? Did he sell them to buy his house in Sodom? Did he give them up so he could live in the city? Did he bring them with him and they stumbled and they became members of Sodom and Gomorrah themselves? Either way, we'll never know, but Lot was responsible not only for his family, but for every single person under his authority. He gave up that responsibility so he could pursue a life in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abram didn't even have children yet, and he was running his household well. And that's how you know God was preparing him for eventually what would come, right? So sure enough, Abram, he took 318 trained servants that God says were born in his own house. Abram considered them a part of his house. These aren't even his children. These are people who he raised and he trained, 318 of them. And that's not even all of them. He's a guy who knows what it takes to train up a child and the way he should go. And that's how we know God has been preparing him, because eventually he will do that for Isaac. But training is more than just skills and education. If I train my child up to be a whiz at math, that's cool. Become a molecular engineer, that's cool. Whatever. But if I don't train them up in the things of the Lord, I failed them. It doesn't matter. So when we're training, then we need to focus on, it's not just skills. These 318 servants weren't victorious because they were better warriors. They were victorious because of Abram's faith in God, which he undoubtedly lived out and which he undoubtedly trained them with. And when you got God on your side, he takes 318 plus a couple, you know, random guys, and he destroys an army, because nothing can stand against God. If God is with me, who can stand against me? Right? So sure enough, when we're talking about great warriors, hey, let's remember what Joshua said. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served, that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And if that's you and you have not decided yet whom you want to serve, it says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And when you serve the Lord with your household, you gain wisdom. Sure enough, he gained wisdom on how to attack, and by God's grace, when they attacked at night, he divided his forces. They attacked at night, and they routed an entire army, and they fled, and all of the goods and everything was recovered. When we see how cool that is, we sometimes forget that, yes, he rescued Lot, but even after Abram did the impossible by the grace of God, this should have been a wake-up call for Lot. This should have been the moment where he chose this day whom he would serve. But he doesn't. After being rescued by Abram and being reminded of God's faithfulness, we would think Lot would have packed his things and moved out. But unfortunately, for some reason, Lot decided to stay in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he waited until it was time to leave or be destroyed. And some of us today are trying to live this life exactly like Lot. We're trying to hold on to that which ensnares us. We're trying to hold on to the weights and try to run a race with endurance. We're not taking the time to tie our shoes. We're not taking the time to consider those who we are stumbling behind us. And instead, we desire to live in Sodom and to remain there until we are saved by the skin of our teeth. And if that's you today, I pray that you would not just remain stagnant in Sodom. Because when you remain stagnant and everything else is flowing, eventually what happens? You go along with it. So if you're remaining in a toxic environment that's sinful, get out. If you're placing yourself in a toxic environment, stop doing it. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just saying that's what we're called to do. Remove yourself. Be separate. Be the salt and light of the earth. If we call ourselves as Christians, then we need to choose my house. We will serve the Lord. Because when we serve the Lord, God does amazing things. When we serve the Lord, he brings salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And when we serve the Lord, he says, "You will be called my sons and my daughters. You will not only be a house for me, you will be in my house." And that's crazy. But although we have seen God's faithfulness and we know that Jesus Christ has rescued us and set us free, still, we need to choose what type of environment we want to be surrounded by. Maybe we make the excuse that we can stay above the influence. Maybe it's because of those around us and we think we can reach them. But Scripture says, "Do not be deceived, for bad company corrupts good morals." If we say we love Christ, but we're still living a life of sin, it's time to make a change, and we are called to throw off that which entangles us, to come and run the race with endurance, to train up those in our household to follow Christ, and as parents, and as leaders, and as teachers, and as co-workers, and as friends, and as family members, we have a position of authority in so many different areas. We are called to train them up in the ways of the Lord, to build them up so that they will not stumble. But will we be like Joshua? Will we serve the Lord? Because we can't serve two masters, right? We've heard that. We know that scripture. We need to make a choice. Will we follow in the footsteps of the kings of war, the ancient Near East who decided to grab for selfish gain? Or will we submit ourselves, no longer seeking after our own desires, but seeking after the King of Kings, not the King of War, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, who laid down his life so that we could be free and choose a life with him. And it's not just not a boring life, guys. It's amazing. The life that we choose with him is not sitting by the sidelines. It is active. It is growing. And as scripture puts it, it's a life more abundantly. We look at the green pasture of Sodom and we think that's where it is. No, no. The green pasture is wherever God is. And that's the truth. But if you're like Lot and you stray from the Lord, if you haven't yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to pray with me a simple prayer. Let's bow our heads. You can pray it aloud or you can pray it in your heart, but just mean it. And just simply say, "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've fallen short of the glory of God. I know, Lord, that I need a Savior, just as Lot did in Genesis 14. But I thank you for loving me. I thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for my sins that I might be saved, that his blood would be shed for my forgiveness. So Lord, from this day, on this day, I choose whom I will serve, and I choose to serve you. And I ask you into my heart, I turn away from my sins, and I turn towards you, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would come into my life and change me from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.